this was not organized in this way. When I started Malachi, I knew that we had this Heart and Home Conference coming, but never did I think we would be landing on the text in Malachi 2 as we run into this Heart and Home Conference that I'm sure some things will be repeated even this weekend. But needless to say, there is an importance to this text that is why I've parked myself here, because God in his wisdom and in his knowing and his awareness of what has been happening in the southern kingdom, Judah, generally it's called Israel, but Israel technically is the northern kingdom, and at this time they had already been banished. Exile for them had already taken place a while ago when the Assyrians came in and basically extracted Israel of their own dignity as a people. Here, God is using prophets, and one of those is Malachi, as he is giving a warning to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And the indictment is rather specific. It's an indictment that starts with the priests, those religious representatives of God, is where God starts his public chastening with the purpose and desire of seeing correction. And then he brings it to the people. And rightly so, because where leadership goes, the people generally follow. And so we have been kind of plodding our way through. We're in verses 14 through 16 this morning. I want to go back up to verse number 12 and read down through verse 16, and then we'll tackle this. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this matter, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord, a place of worship, with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, fake tears. Not genuine tears of remorse, just playing the scene. Insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore. That word, insomuch, is rather interesting. It speaks to the point that this is the second problem. This is the second issue. The second issue is because of what you've done in your worship, because of the way in which you've approached the sacrifices and the offerings, the way in which you have followed the spiritual, and I use that in very loose quotes, the spiritual leaders, the worship that you intended to be accepted of me, God says, is not. I have ignored it. It means nothing to me. It matters nothing to me. It doesn't glorify me. It doesn't make me happy. I'm not pleased. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? And this has been a common question that we've seen from the beginning in chapter 1. Wherefore? Ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, promise was made, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue or the remnant of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. That's a very nice way that the King James translators put divorce. He hates divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Several months ago, I was reading through some articles, and I came across the story of what happened back a few years ago in 2014 in Flint, Michigan. People were getting sick, come to discover that what was revealed was that Flint, Michigan's water system was polluted. And of course, the people were not happy about that when they began to recognize that what was being done was basically just putting a covering over the whole thing and hoping that nobody would notice. And, well, people noticed. And what inspired, if you will, what stimulated all of this cover-up was that the city of Flint in 2011, Flint, Michigan, was strapped for cash. And they were shouldering a $25 million deficit, and it fell under state control. So the Michigan governor appointed an emergency manager to oversee and cut city costs. This precipitated what we know as the tragic decision of Flint, Michigan. In 2013, it was decided to end the city's five-decade practice of piping treated water for its residents from Detroit in favor of a cheaper alternative. Listen to the cheaper alternative: temporarily pumping water from the Flint River until a new pipeline from Lake Huron was built. The problem was Flint River was loaded with lead. It was contaminated, and it was being pumped into thousands of homes in Flint, Michigan. Well, as the protests began to increase, they began to find out, after collecting water samples from 252 homes, they realized that the lead levels had spiked higher than what they even anticipated. 17% of the samples registering above the federal action level of 15 parts per billion. And that sounds like a small amount, but it's a large enough amount to make one sick, and sick for a very long time. Legionnaire's disease began to break out among some of those people, and a severe form of pneumonia. And it had killed 12 people, sickened 87 other people between June 2014 and December 2015. They began to figure out or began to investigate how did all of this happen, what was going on. And in 2016, the Michigan Attorney General announced an independent review. Think about this. 2011, they knew they had a money problem. And it's not until 2016, they were finally willing to hear the complaints. The thousands of lead and galvanized steel service lines that were connecting these homes needed to be replaced as well. So that's 2020, brings us to when they were doing that. In 2018, back a couple of years, a little more than 7,500 pipes had been upgraded. They were dragging their feet, and people were continuing to get sick. You know, that is a tragedy. It is a sad tragedy, and the tragedy of all tragedies is when people's schemes actually cause people's lives. And there are many, many other stories out there. You can probably be relating to some in your own thinking right now. We see several of them in Scripture. We read of one just a moment ago in the book of Genesis. Abraham and Sarah playing loose with truth almost cost a man his life, Abimelech. A little bit of sin we can wink at because, oh, it's not that bad. It's not going to affect anybody. It's not even going to be a problem for me. And yet we do not see that storyline played out. What we see is it affects you, it affects me, it affects families, it affects a community, it affects a church, it affects the testimony of Christ. So what we have going on in the book of Malachi is this notion of, well, you know, sacrifice is done a certain way. That's not a big deal. God says it was a big deal. He laid out the blueprint, and the priest decided that for ulterior motive, that they were going to do things God's way, but not completely God's way. Well, the Bible calls that total disobedience. In a sense, it's rebellion, and Scripture teaches us from the book of Samuel that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and disobedience ultimately leads to ruin. So we noted last week as we were getting into this, what was the corruption? What was going on that God was displeased and was bringing warning that Judah would be destroyed, judged? An enemy nation would come in and take over, and that the people would be exiled into a pagan land. What was done? Well, we see very clearly priests just did not take worship as seriously as God did. They did the sacrifices, but they didn't do them quite the way God expected. Well, what's the matter if the animal sacrifice is going to be dead anyway? What does it matter if he's got a cold? What does it matter if he's limping? What does it matter if he's got some kind of area where the fur is not there? There's a spot in him. God requires a spotless, healthy sacrifice. Well, they were given the cheap version. God doesn't respect cheap. God doesn't respect cheap living of those of us who name the name of Christ. The other problem was that the people who were supposed to be representing God's name were, remember we talked about, like a used car? They were trading in their model wives to get a new model. Something was more attractive of those pagan wives to these Jewish men. And God said, that is an abomination. Now, I had read some statistics last week. I'm going to finish off with a few more statistics. The divorce rate in the United States is highest among adults between the ages of 25 and 39. The majority of divorces occur at the end of the first 5 years of marriage. The median duration of first marriages end in divorce in 8 years. The median duration of second marriages end in divorce in shorter time than the first. Now, these are generalizations. These are statistics. According to the Center of Disease Control and Prevention, the median duration of second marriages end in divorce is 7 years or less. The divorce rate for individuals aged 25 to 39 is significantly higher than for individuals aged 40 through 54. The majority of divorces occur at the end of the first 5 years of marriage. And there, as a pastor, I say, this is why we pastors have to take premarital counseling seriously. My wife and I chuckle when we talk about this. In fact, the last couple that we did, some of you know that we did a wedding at the end of July, and I had done premarital counseling with this couple through Zoom for about 3 months. And when certain people would ask, you know, what do you think is the appropriate length of time for premarital counseling? I said, well, if I don't know the people, they probably need it longer than I think. If I do know the people, in this case that I did, they still need a lot of time because there's a lot to think about. Now, does that mean that a person who doesn't have premarital counseling won't have a successful marriage? No, but there you just say, thank you, God, for the mercy that you show us, and that would be the case for Karen and me. We didn't have but a few minutes of sitting down with her dad, who's the pastor and who was the one to perform the wedding. He figured that he had invested everything in her and that anything wrong in me would be straightened out by her. And probably a lot of that is correct. But instruction, biblical instruction, is so vitally important here. And the guarantee, bottom line, is based on the will of the individual. The sad thing is when there's license by those who know better to do it. Now, I'm speaking, I want to make this point very clear. I'm speaking in generalities. I know that all of us have our own particular little experience, or we've had our own involvement in these things. And my point is, we're starting where we are, and we're moving on by His grace, but we all need to understand God's word and apply ourselves and dedicate ourselves to that truth if we desire the blessing of God in our own lives, in our own homes, and in our own church. I had mentioned, and a couple of you came to me afterward, that you were somewhat surprised by the number one reason why people, at least according to the statistic, divorce. And we had good discussion about that with some of you. And they continue to press on this one point that of several factors are included. Sometimes it's the age at the time of marriage. I know great-granny got married when she was 15. And great-great-grandpa, he was 16. And they lived happily ever after for 75-plus years. The Bible doesn't give a date, doesn't give an age. But I think that they were a lot more mature back then. I think they knew a lot more smart sense than what we have today in many ways. But generally, it's the age at the time of the marriage, the level of education, which, I suppose that seems to be a bit of a of an abstract for me in this. Religious beliefs. I think I told you a few weeks ago that I was meeting with a man, and he found out that I was a pastor, and he gave his experience of how he grew up in one denomination, and then his mom got saved, and so he attended the Baptist church and got saved in the Baptist church, and then married a Roman Catholic woman. And he looked at me, and as serious as could be, he says, "Do I have all my bases covered?" And I'm sitting in his office, and I'm wondering if this is the time to break out a sermon or what. And so I just simply went into the gospel. I said, you know, the Bible makes it very clear. All bases were covered when Jesus died on the cross. All bases are covered. But there is this notion that my religious affiliation or my religious experiences don't matter. They do matter. In fact, Scripture is very clear in 2 Corinthians 6 that we as believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we need to make pretty certain that the person that we're looking to marry loves Jesus as much or more than we do, not less. Because the tendency is, and I don't mean to be the speculator and throw doubts and all of this, but if there's a pretty girl and there's a guy who's got his eye on a pretty girl and she says, "I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus?" "Oh, sure, I love Jesus." "When do you want to get married?" There's wisdom cries from the mountaintop. Be careful. So as we look at this, and we look at this text, it is very clear to us when we hear the question in verse 14, you say, wherefore? For what reason are you bringing these charges? For what reason are you accusing us of not being after you, loving you, wanting to honor you? For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. God knows, He sees, He's there, He knows what's ticking in the head. He knows what's ticking in the heart. He knows the process of decision making. And God is saying, I know what you're up to. And you are against the woman of your youth. You are opposed to remaining married, to remaining true to the covenant that you made. Till death do you part, to have and to hold from this day forward, regardless of what kind of rascal he or she is. That's a serious promise. In verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. There's not one. That ye might seek a godly seed. What's happening here? God seeks for a godly offspring. There's another generation to follow out of that marriage. What kind of generation is going to follow? We see results. And the Lord says, be careful about your spirit. Well, isn't that true for all of us? Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In Proverbs, guard your heart. Well, no, guard your heart. Don't play in the pond of foolishness and disobedience. And the fact that God uses the term that's translated treacherous denotes and connotes the seriousness that God sees this. He says, this is wrong. And he clearly comes out and says, I hate this. So let's back up a moment. Our offerings affect our worship to God. Our presence affects our worship to God. Our understanding of the Word of God affects our worship to God. And even our marriages affect our worship to God. And we can be married to the same person for many, many, many decades, but if our relationship isn't right, it affects our worship with God. This is what God's Word is teaching. It's not just the matter of the fact of breaking that marriage covenant. By the way, Scripture teaches us not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, when two come together in marriage, they are one flesh. The idea is you don't divide one and get a whole number. And that's a commitment you make to God. God's purpose with Israel as a nation, Judah is the southern part, is that he wanted a remnant that would identify themselves as followers of God, living holy lives in a way of obediently following him. How can we expect to be following God if we seek to disobey God? Look for ways to manipulate God's word, to sort of put it as a badge of allowance for us to do what we choose to do, when God's word is very clear. It's not our choice to make. So first of all, marriage is created and ordained from the Lord. That's why marriage needs to be taken seriously. You say, well, I'm not married. Well, that's okay. That's what God has for you right now. But we all need to understand, we all need to stand on this if we care at all about God being glorified and God being honored the way that he deserves to be honored. We must stand on these premises as well. These are the principles of finding good favor with God. Whether or not we're married, we say amen to the principles of marriage. Marriage is created and ordained from the Lord. And Genesis 2:18 is the beginning of that. And Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, is the continuation of that in the New Testament. In fact, the Lord Jesus was being challenged here by the Pharisees, and they came to him and asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him, testing him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And of course, they run to this statement, Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now that is quite a comeback, because the children of Israel's hearts were hardened against God. God, through Moses, permitted. For this cause, or pardon me, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, and that's where we start, from the beginning, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, separate. Now, I mentioned this last week. I believe it bears repeating today. All of us are in different places in our marriage. Some have had some have remarried, some have not remarried, some have never married, some are widowed and widowers. So we're all in different stations in this. And I'm sensitive to that. But I'm also sensitive to what God has laid out as his way. Because it affects his name, number one. It affects his church, number two. And it affects people, number three. Marriage, secondly, is a relationship ordained by the Lord. And again, I go back to the Genesis account. God created Adam. Out of the side of Adam, he created Eve. The two shall be one flesh. He gave the instruction for generations to follow, that a man is to leave his father, they are to leave their father and mother, they are to come together, and they are to leave, cleave, and weave. They become one flesh. They go through life as one. They work together as one. They parent together as one. They serve the Lord together as one. They navigate through life as one. That is the ideal plan of God. There's a uniqueness of this companionship that God has ordained. Number three, marriage was designed by the Lord to be monogamous. M-O-N-O-G-A-M-O-U-S. One woman and one man come together. Done only once. That is God's plan. There is no assumption to do this again. In fact, as the Pharisees brought this question up, Jesus' response to them was the hardness of the heart. There is no assumption of any other way. In God's design, there is no establishment for any other options. If it has already been done, then it is done. Marriage was designed by the Lord, number four, to protect. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to a church that has a lot of issues, a lot of problems. They have been having a time of it, if you will. And he gives this instruction to where he lays out the way in which to properly handle a mixed marriage. Now you have people who are married before they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. One is saved, one is not saved. Now you have a dilemma, a potential dilemma. And in 1 Corinthians 7, and beginning with verse 7, Paul's instructions, but I would that all men were even as I myself. That's the assumed answer there, is that Paul was single. But every man hath his proper gift of God, the ability to remain single, the need to marry, etc. One after this manner and another after that. And I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, single. But if they cannot contain or exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Everyone knows their place and knows what they need to deal with. But this is a protection of purity being stated here. Unmarried and widows remain unless the sexual desire is too much. Protect purity of the soul is also another level in here. And so the way for the stirring of the emotions and the sexual feelings, every person has to deal with those between themselves and the Lord. And the courtship idea is a biblical idea. And there are some that go way too far, and there are those who don't go far enough in this arrangement idea of courtship. And I don't mean arranging marriages necessarily. That would be the too far in my estimation. But courtship is where there is the making of plans. Dating usually doesn't. Dating is a whole nother concept, and that's a whole nother message, and I don't want to get into that, why I just see a distinguishment between courtship and dating, but you can just carry that out however you wish. The one is more thoughtful, not that the emotions aren't there, but the process of planning and so forth. Number five, marriage is designed by the Lord to provide security. Again, when we notice the Genesis 20 passage that we read together this morning and the story of Abraham and Sarah, and they're a bit nervous in the service about how, you know, Abraham knows he's got a good-looking wife and he's concerned about his own skin, and so he makes this little agreement, and this isn't the first time Abraham did this, by the way. Let's just go ahead and say that you're my sister and I'm your brother. And technically, there was some truth in that, but not really. And God even identified it like that before Abimelech. Listen, you're dealing with fire. You're going to die. I mean, can you imagine having a dream like that, so vivid, and it's God speaking? You're going to die. You're dealing with somebody that's none of your business. She's married. Give her back. Of course, poor Abimelech's going, I didn't know God. I'm innocent. I was told she was somebody's sister. No, she's married. Give her back. Marriage is designed by the Lord to provide security. The covenant rules protect you from looking outside. You are to live with her. And from the Jewish perspective in the nation of Israel, they had a covenant with God. They had several covenants with God. But the primary one to this point is that they are to be a people who are wed to God as a nation, following Him, loving Him, serving Him, honoring Him, submitting to Him, obeying Him. And here they're looking to tear that away, not on the initial level, but on the secondary level within their own marriage covenants, they are tearing away the glory of God before the other nations. The covenant rule is that the husband protects his wife. To live with her, to love her, to help her, to pray for her, to work with her, to minister to her. Sometimes jokingly we'll bring out the Peter passage and dwell with her according to knowledge, and that is a lifelong pursuit. There are few men that are smiling right now. We're not usually in the same hemisphere when it comes to trying to understand things. We have to work at it. It's not her fault. It's not his fault.
two entirely different human beings. And in this marriage covenant, there's security in knowing that there is a willingness to work, even as much as the frustration level may increase. It will always come down if we're in the Spirit and work together. Security. And so Abimelech is the example here in Genesis 20 and verse 9. And Abimelech's statement, where he references this sin against God. Oh, that we would look at every sin, every temptation, as a potential of sinning against the God who loves us and sent his Son to die on the cross for us, and to include paying for that sin we're tempted to indwell or to engage in. How does this affect God? Not just, well, I just think that there's a big problem here and I don't like it and they need to leave. Where's God? God sees and knows, just as he did with Judah, he sees and knows with you and me here at Maranatha. Exodus 16:8, we see this covenant with Israel brought up again. I want to read you the verse here quickly. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt. Remember, we mentioned this from the passage in Malachi, of covering the skirt. The idea there, that's what they used as the engagement. We use an engagement ring. The covering of the skirt was the act of commitment. It was serious. So he says, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, thou becamest mine. You're mine. I don't know what words you said if you got married. I don't know which words you said to your significant other. But in essence, you were both saying to each other, you're finally mine. When you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we have a hymn. I am his, and he is mine. There's a relationship there that is supposed to remain together. Then we find that marriage is ordained by the Lord for a lifetime. Marriage is ordained by the Lord for a lifetime. You know, the main point in which the Apostle Paul is speaking on the subject of marriage in Romans chapter 7 is not necessarily for the purpose of marriage, but it's for the purpose of example. And I find it interesting that God, in his inspiration of Scripture, uses Paul to bring and highlight marriage in light of what the text is addressing here, which is being in a right relationship with God, being brought into a relationship with God that is forever. Notice Romans 7 and verse number 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So, where's all this coming from? Well, let's go to verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So we're talking about a relationship. We're talking about something that is covenant, cemented with a covenant promise. And he goes down in verse number 4 and he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." It's not that there aren't rules anymore in the body of Christ. It's that we're not under the bondage, the rule of the law. You break the law, you die. You break the law, you're under judgment. In Christ, Jesus paid for all sin. He fulfilled the law. It's through him is where we gain righteousness, or not gain, but we're identified in his righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So in that picture, Paul uses the marriage example that when we are in Christ, the power of the law dies. We still should obey. We still should seek to be truthful. We should still be honest. Children should still obey their parents. We see that reiterated in Ephesians 6. But the primary point here is he's saying death is what breaks that. Nothing else. The death of Christ broke the bondage of the law for a person who trusts Christ as Savior. In the marriage, it's death that breaks that. Nothing else. We find also that we, as believers, and many of us who have an opportunity to influence the next generation, should be encouraging them to marry only Christians, not just in word, but in action. That is critical. The next thing we recognize here is the 1 Corinthians passage in chapter 7 as well, and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Fairly clear. Christian, marry Christians. Period. According to Scripture. Bound as long as they both shall live. It's ordained by God. It's one of his three institutions. God ordained the home first, the government second, the church third. A home starts between a husband and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh. Christians only marry Christians. And this 1 Corinthians 7:39 passage again is just reiterating that that marriage lasts until death for one. Number 7, marriage promotes a special divine picture. And this is the thing that I think is so wonderful as we enter into the New Testament teaching. Not that it is different, or significantly different. It's just worded and pictured in a very significant way through the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church of Ephesians, to the church of Ephesus, the Ephesian believers. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Boy, can you imagine sharing that in the public arena today? I mean, the cell phones would be out, you'd be videoed, and then social media would blow up. You probably even have a little parade around your house in the neighborhood if they could find where you live. And I'm sure they know where all of us live. They have access, apparently. But then, to me, this is the one that feeds into verse 24 about wives being subject to their husbands. If husbands love their wives the way that Christ loves the church, it would make submitting a whole lot more exciting. I didn't say easy. Because you have wills, individual wills. We know the messiness. You take two sinners and bring them together, you've got a lot more messiness. But husbands, love your wives. Not how you want to, how I want to, how I say so, or how you say so. As Christ loves the church. How did he demonstrate that? He gave himself for it. What does that mean? You give yourself up for the betterment of your wives. It's not easy. But it needs to be done. Back to the Malachi. Here are these guys, you know, I've been looking over there over the hill. Have you seen those Canaanite women? Man, aren't they wonderful? I looked at my wife the other day. She walked into the room and I couldn't tell the difference between her and the mop. Well, the problem is, it's probably because she's been mopping it while you've been sitting around complaining, criticizing. Well, you just look at those. Yeah, their fingers are clean. They're manicured. They have nail polish on their fingers and their toes, and they got jewelry galore. Their hair's braided. Temptation is to look to the other side of the fence, to look over the hill. I've heard the stories, and I'm sure you have too. You go to work. Susie at work, she listens to me. You don't listen. You just nag, nag, nag. Husband, are you loving your wife like Christ loves the church? Don't bother me with that religion. I'm not bothering you with religion. I'm bothering you with reality, and it's convicting you. You don't like what you hear. You want to do your own way, and you want to do your own thing. And God says it is a breach to the testimony of his name. Are there ways that we can divorce ourselves from God while saying that we're married to God? Sure thing. Talk like the world. Philosophize like the world. Engage in with the world. We start sounding like the world, walking like the world. We are not being faithful to the Lord who gave himself for us. See, marriage is a critical picture. It's a divine picture, as noted in the outline there. In fact, by the time we get to verse 32, Paul writes this, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He uses the physical relationship of husband and wife in the home to promote the spiritual truth of the vitalness, the criticalness of Christ and his relationship to the church, and the church and its relationship to Christ. The husband is the head. Wife is to be subject. Not as a master-servant nonsense. I sat in the living room of a gentleman one time, and his snarky response to me is, "My wife does whatever I tell her to do." I wanted to kick him in the shin, because that's not love. That's not a husband loving his wife. That is a husband loving his own life. And it's no wonder she doesn't want to listen to you. This is a picture of cooperation, not division, not hierarchy, but mutual cooperation, mutual working together. And isn't that what we're supposed to be doing with the Lord? We know that He's the master. We willingly become His servant, for it's far better to be the servant of the Lord than to be our own master. Because being our own master, or thinking we're our own master, brings misery, regret, loneliness, defeat. In the Lord, there is fellowship, there is intimacy, there is joy, there is peace. It's wonderful. It's not easy, but you know who you know. And you know that He's there. And that He'll do exactly what He says. He'll never leave us, nor forsake us. He'll not divorce Himself from us. If there's any divorcing that goes on, it's us stepping away from Him to do our own selfish thing, to share our own selfish things, to say our own carnal things. So how am I affecting the image of the church and Christ in my marriage? How am I affecting the image of the church and Christ in my walk with the Lord? Do I show my reverence and my respect for Him? That's what fear the Lord means. To fear the Lord is to respect Him, to revere Him, to not want to do anything that will besmirch His name, to not say something that will cause Him to be lowered in view of those who do not know Him. It's important for us to consider what God's special plan and purpose is for both of us. For us as individual believers, for us who are married as married couples. If you happen to be living in a situation where one is saved and the other one is not, I know that there are others who have lived in those similar conditions. The Bible way works. Don't give in to your temptation to make it work the way you want it to work. Pray and do it God's way, and God will always be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, if there was any reason for there to be any kind of divorce, it would have been the moment we sinned after we came to trust Christ as Savior. But Lord, it's an everlasting salvation. It's not a temporal salvation. It's a permanent salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not by our good efforts. It's solely on the work, the finished redemptive work of Christ. Shed His blood and died on the cross, was buried in a tomb and rose again the third day, victoriously over the bondage of sin, the grave itself, and death. And all who trust in Christ have that everlasting life. The gospel message is for those who have yet to be saved, that will, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Father, I do ask that on the human level, if we have been living in a way in which it doesn't truly show that we are in a relationship with You, We need to confess that. We need to repent of that. We need to make it right with you this morning. There's a lot of things that we did before we're saved. Lord, they are what they are. As we confess them, we repent of them, and we move forward where we are. With the truth that we have today, we move forward and know that we can be a testimony of your wonderful grace and love. And I pray and ask, Lord, that if there's anyone here that has been struggling in some way with regard to what we have been teaching this morning from your word, help them to run to Christ. Help them to run to you. Help them to do things your way and to pray and ask for your intervening hand of help, correction, and restoration. Lord, we're thankful for your patience, your long-suffering to us. We're thankful, Lord, that there's a place of forgiveness and a place of restoration. For those that need to run there, help them to be running there now, laying their heartaches, their burdens, their disappointments, their regrets, just confessing them, saying, Lord, help me to be a testimony of one who's married to Christ, one who wants to exalt Christ in all that he or she says and does. May we live for Jesus our lives in a true way. Help us to understand that while we are now yours and you are ours, may we seek to walk in a harmonious way, demonstrating our love and loyalty is to Christ.